Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word in 1 Thessalonians 5. You can find that on page 988 in your pew Bible. Hear now God's Word. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. You may be seated. There are probably about five sermons there. I promise I will only preach one of them today. We're sailing through the season where behavior seems to matter a whole lot. The curmudgeon is extolled to be kind, the thrifty to be generous. The bad to be good. Who wants a coal in their stocking anyway, right? My dad was a coal miner, so that was always a real threat. It was. We've come to the end of 1 Thessalonians, and these last two chapters particularly are set in the context of sanctification, and not just this idea of us being made holy, but we're being made holy with the view of Christ's return, that there's a purpose in God sanctifying us. He's preparing a bride for her bridegroom to come. Our sort of this whole last section is set in this general exhortation, and we see it in verse 15. Paul says, seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So what I want us to do this morning is look at three things that Paul is exhorting us in this passage. First, we are to do good to the leadership, and that is a two-way street, and we'll talk about that as we go along. Second, we are to do good one to one another, and then finally, we are to do good to God. Thank you, Bob, for praying for the various committees, and that was a great segue here, because most of us find ourselves in roles of leadership of one type or another through life, whether that's simply inheriting the role of leader as usually we call them mom or dad, right? Or whether I'm teaching or I'm supervising or I'm leading some committee or church function, we end up in these leadership positions. And I think usually our expectations for leaders are higher than they ought to be. We tend to put people on pedestals, right? Which is an easy place from which to fall off. And the reverse is usually true as well. No leader is ever quite satisfied with those he leads. So why is authority such a big deal? Well, I think embedded in our cultural identity is a distrust of authority. Most of us have sort of spent, all of us have spent a majority of our years post-1960, right? All of us. There isn't anybody who spent more years before than after. Whew. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Our culture has a general distrust of authority. If it's somebody who's in authority, we tend to not regard them as high as we ought. And whether that's the president or my local association chairman, right, that I like to skewer because I don't like some of the things that they do or make me do in my community. There's also, I think, a sinful DNA where we have a propensity to abuse authority. Some leaders simply meddle where they don't belong. They pastors who like to be little popes in their kingdoms, where leaders like to manipulate. In other situations, we confuse authority with conformity. Going along does not always equal approval. Since the garden, authority has been closely connected to this idea of sinfulness in our hearts. When the serpent said to Eve, did God actually say? Calling into question God's authority. And how many church conflicts arise over control issues, right? We should have had blue chairs and not red chairs. Or I've known churches that have split over those types of issues. The heart of sin here is control. The heart of following leadership is voluntarily relinquishing some control on those who are being led. We have to be willing to give up our desire, and often a sinful desire, to control. Church leadership must work harmoniously alongside the flock, even as it faces the many challenges that will arise. So Paul here asks them, and he asks them to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And I think Paul often just tells them, but here he asks them, and I think he asks them because this is a two-way street. He isn't just telling them to blindly follow their leaders, but he's encouraging the leaders to be good leaders. Build up, encourage, care, love. Those are the leaders that he is exhorting us to submit ourselves to follow, to love, to honor, and to respect. Notice that Paul gives us three characteristics or responsibilities of the leaders here in the church. And I think specifically he's talking to the elders of the church at Thessalonica, but this applies broadly to any type of leadership that we would have, and particularly those types of leadership that we have in the church. First of all, they labor among us. Leaders are to work hard for the flock. You don't want a lazy leader, I'm assuming, right? You want somebody who works hard. And if you have a lazy leader, the answer, hear me, the answer is not to get rid of him. And I've seen this happen far too many times. The answer is to encourage him to work. That's the whole point of admonishment and exhortation, that it's a give and take, that we don't just simply be dismissive. Second, they are to be over you in the Lord. This idea of being an overseer literally means to stand before the flock and to lead them in the right way. It's a scary place to be. Because sometimes we find ourselves in not so comfortable places. But it is, and I love this phrase, they're not just over you, they're over you in the Lord. There's a big difference between one who just simply lords over, but one who is in the Lord is like a shepherd who cares for his flock, who will leave 99 to go after one because he loves them and cares for them. This type of authority often can lead to an ego trip where, and I know too many pastors, and perhaps the one standing in front of you has had this propensity from time to time, to have a messianic complex as if I can save you. And the reality is, I can't, but Jesus can. and I need to lead you to drink where he provides water for the thirsty, and to eat where he provides food for the hungry. This type of authority also can be misused for personal agendas. You see, it's not a blanket permission for anything. You do not want a pastor who knows everything, right? You know that kind of person, right? Pastors must be accountable to the church at large, and they must be accountable to the church that they serve. And that primarily comes, I'm accountable primarily to my elders here, that they have a responsibility to shepherd me, even as I shepherd them. Leaders are to oversee the church and enable people to serve. Paul instructs us in Ephesians 4, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, or pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we're sort of all in this together as we encourage and exhort you. We too are coming along until we all attain the unity of the faith, so that we all together are presented before Christ. Leaders are to admonish the flock as well. And this might be the most unpleasant side of ministry that we have, right? We don't like to admonish one another. But it is a necessary part of it. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray, right? And we keep going astray. We need the word of God spoken to us to admonish us that our paths may be made straight. That's the purpose of a shepherd, is to lead them in paths of righteousness. The responsibilities of the flock are also threefold here, I think. First, he says we are to respect those who do these things. John MacArthur says this. He says, know your pastor, and I would add elders as well. Know your pastor well enough to have an intimate appreciation for them and to respect them because of their value. I welcome your critiques of me, but critique me out of wisdom and knowledge, right? It's all and do the same with one another. Don't critique out of ignorance, because that's not a good thing. This points us, I think, to the second responsibility here. We are to esteem them. We're to value leaders. Paul in Ephesians 4 says they are a gift to us. We are to demonstrate in tangible ways that love, and not just in words only. And you all, you are good at showing respect, at esteeming, at loving. I think all of the elders here would say that. You're very good at it. And as Paul has encouraged us again and again, is keep on doing it. Keep on doing it. When leaders and congregants are doing these things, then we find that we are at peace among ourselves. And I think, again, Paul is encouraging a family model, a relational model to the church. The church isn't a business. We have certain business aspects to it, but it's not a business. It's a relationship. It's a family. And we function and operate in that way. There's a sense of mutual respect here that Paul is encouraging. Most conflict occurs when someone does not feel respected, right? We care deeply for one another, and we ought to care deeply for one another. There's an old saying that I think is quite true. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care, right? And I think that's true. We need to demonstrate that we care for one another, that we love one another. And Paul then sort of lays that groundwork and then moves out to help us understand what it means actually to be living at peace with one another. What does it mean to live in the shalom of God here? And he gives practical advice as we are called to do good to one another. He goes on and says, we encourage you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, Paul is very quickly, and we'll look at this after the new year as we get to 2 Thessalonians. He writes a letter very quickly after this letter to them. And there are people in that church who have quit their jobs and are pretty much living like sponges off of the congregation, right? The congregation is generous, and so, well, why do I have to work? They'll just take care of me. And Paul tells them there in 2 Thessalonians 3, get a job. Go to work, right? If a man wills not to work, let him not eat, right? You're not obligated to take care of the lazy, Paul is saying. This word admonish, it's a military term. It refers to soldiers who are not keeping rank, right? You want to be in lockstep together as they march. If they're not together, there's chaos, and then they can't accomplish what they're setting out to do. So what are we to do about people in the church who are lazy? Well, I think what we normally do, and it's probably the easy thing to do, is simply ignore it and hope that it goes away. That's what we most often do. We just ignore it. But Paul says you are to warn, you're to admonish, you're to correct that person. And it's aimed at leadership, but it's not just leadership. We all have an obligation to one another here. The correction is done in love, it's done in humility, and it's always with the motive of redemption. It's not so that I can take delight in meting out some sort of punishment on someone else. It is always restorative, is always full of grace. The goal is not punishment, but correction, healing, and the well-being of that, of the one who is being corrected. And again, the leadership is in view here, but Paul is talking to the whole church here. He says, we urge you, brothers. And remember, that word brothers means brothers and sisters, all of you. We urge you all to do this. We all have a responsibility in this. Some people have an unbiblical concept that being like Jesus means that you never confront anyone or anything. And that's simply not the biblical way. We must be willing to confront one another. Next, he says we are to encourage the faint-hearted. It's important that we correctly diagnose the problem before administering the solution. Right? If I go to the doctor, I want him to actually know what's wrong with me before he starts treating me. Yes? And we ought to do that with one another. If we apply the wrong solution, we can actually make matters worse. If I am having gallbladder pain, I don't want him removing my leg. Right? Now, this person is not a rebellious person. This person is downhearted. This person is discouraged. They don't need to be warned to toe the line, get in shape. They need to be encouraged. They need to be cheered up. They need a word of hope and affirmation. What Paul is calling us here is, in this text, is a church where everyone is sensitive to the needs of those around them and are discerning of what's going on, and are willing to invest their lives in the lives of those that they fellowship together with. The person sitting beside you, non-family member, do you know anything about them? Anything? The person sitting in front of you? Do you know anything about who they are? We need to be willing to invest in one another's lives. He's not talking here about coming to a service once a week and exchanging nice greetings and then being done until next week. That's not at all what he's talking about. We must be willing to invest our lives in one another, to care enough about each other that we want to know one another, so that I can actually rejoice with you when you rejoice. I can weep with you when you weep. I can mourn with you when you mourn. And that means I need to actually know that those things are going on in your lives. And we need to know that with one another as well. We need to have genuine interest in one another. Next, he says we are to help the weak. The weak can include people that are physically weak or spiritually weak. They need help. And Paul says, help them. Help them. Do something practical that makes life better for them. Administer support to them. Maybe a person is sick and needs someone to go to the grocery store. Do you know people in our congregation who are like that? There are. There are. And if you're in that position, be willing to let somebody do that for you, right? Because when I ask folks, do you need any help? You know what almost always the answer is? Nope, don't need any help. That's just pride and arrogance. When God made Adam and Eve in the garden, he made Adam first, right? And he was perfect, correct? You all agree with me, right? Adam made perfect. But do you know what Adam wasn't? Self-sufficient. It was not good. It was not good that man should be alone. He needed a helper. Even in Adam's perfection, he needed a helper. So how on earth do we think that we who are sinners don't need help? Let's help one another and let's allow others to help us so that we can fulfill the scriptures, that we can fulfill, as Paul says, the will of God for us in Christ Jesus. And in all of this, whether admonishing, encouraging, or helping, we need to be patient. I'm not sure I need to say much here, right? It's easy to say, but oh, so hard sometimes to practice, right? Why can't they just get it, right? It's clear in verse 15 that the early church had the same problems that we have. There was injustice, there were hurt feelings, there was one believer doing wrong to another believer. And so Paul then gives a twofold instruction here. First, he says, don't try to get back at the person doing you wrong. When I was in high school, the most famous or oft-seen bumper sticker was, I don't get mad, I get even. Paul says that's not the biblical way, but that's how we function often, right? And we may not take a stick and actually be that aggressive. We're more the passive-aggressive types, right? But we get even. We get even. He says, don't do that. Don't get mad and don't get even. Don't repay evil for evil, he says. Rather, let grace abound. But notice what Paul is not encouraging here. He is not encouraging inaction. He's not saying, walk away. You don't need negative people in your life. If they're negative, just walk away from them. No, Paul is saying, no, walk toward them. Love them. Care for them. Don't repay evil for evil. We are a family. We're brothers and sisters together in Christ Jesus. We are not to retaliate, but we are not to walk away either. We are to pursue what is good. We are to pursue the other person's well-being in every case, in every instance, even if it means that I have to give up something, even if it means I have to forget about who I am for a while so that I can love someone. I don't love people because they love me back. I love people because Christ has loved me. And that's why we ought to love one another. Passively taking wrong is not enough either. We need to do something towards the other person's best interest. And I think sometimes when we're wronged, it's okay to scream on the inside for vengeance. It is. I think it is okay. On the outside, we need to allow the Spirit of God to work in us, to do good to one another and to everyone, to do good. Paul tells the Romans in Romans 12, 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. And finally, we have some general exhortations that are directed at our relationship with God. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Rejoice always. We started our call to worship. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. How do I honestly do that? I've had plenty of times in my life when I did not feel like rejoicing, when I didn't want anybody to tell me to rejoice. Any of you ever been there? I don't think Paul is telling us to close our eyes to the realities that are going on around us. What he's telling us to do is actually to open our eyes to a greater reality. This greater reality that our great God, born of a virgin, is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to take us to be with him. So rejoice. And then he says, pray without ceasing. We're to live our lives in constant dependence upon God. We ought to pray while we work. We ought to pray while we play. We ought to pray all the time. Prayer is a lifeline for the church and for God's people. Prayer restrains evil. When you're tempted, pray. Prayer invites the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Prayer continually acknowledges our partnership with God, our dependence upon him. One commentator put it this way. He said, it is not in the moving of the lips, but in the elevation of the heart to God that the essence of prayer consists. When we pray, our hearts are lifted up to the Lord. Just an aside here for all you Bible trivia geeks. If anyone ever asks you what the shortest verse in the Bible is, and you're tempted to answer John 11:35, Jesus wept, right? Try 1 Thessalonians 5:17 on for size. In the English Bible, yes, John 11:35 is the shortest verse. But in the Greek, this is only one word. So it's the shortest verse in the Greek Bible. So just pull that one out next time somebody asks you what the shortest verse in the Bible is. Give thanks in all circumstances, he says. There's a fine distinction here that I think is worth pointing out. Paul is not saying give thanks for all circumstances. Paul is saying give thanks in all circumstances. There are all kinds of terrible, evil things that we are not to be thankful for in this world. In fact, we pray that they would stop happening and that we would stop them if we could. We're not expected to be thankful for everything, but in all circumstances, we can be thankful because God is working. He is always working, and he's always working on our behalf. Nothing should steal our gratitude toward God because nothing can separate us from him. So give thanks in all things. These three things, then, I think belong together and help us to ascertain the will of God for us in Christ Jesus. It's not the totality of God's divine will for us, but he wants us to do lots of other things. But these three things we ought to focus on, particularly when we think about our relationship with one another and with God. God's will is made known in Christ, and it is in Christ that we are given the dynamic that enables us to carry out this will. I recently read an article entitled, How to Raise a Pagan Kid in a Christian Home. He had some rather pointed things to say. One of them is this. Too many times Christian parents have it as their goal to make their kids good and moral. It's as if the entire purpose of their family's spiritual life is to shape their children into law-abiding citizens who stay out of trouble. The only problem with this goal is that it runs in stark contrast to what the Bible teaches. The gospel is not about making bad people moral. It's about making dead people alive. If we teach morality without the transforming power of the gospel and the necessity of a life fully surrendered to God's will, then we're raising moral pagans. Encourage your children who are raising their children to not be raising pagan children, but children who are being transformed by the power of the gospel. So what's the antidote here? I think it's in Paul's concluding prayer. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. All these things that Paul has been advocating are impossible for us to do in our own strength. But this prayer directs us to the source of that power that would alone enable us to live the way God wants us to live in his will. God is the God of peace. He is going to bring spiritual prosperity in the widest sense that we can imagine. God will sanctify you completely through and through. There is a certain manward aspect to sanctification in that we are called to consecrate ourselves to do God's will. But the power in the sanctified life is not human. It is divine. It comes from his Spirit. Sanctification is God's work in us. God's work in us. And so Paul offers this prayer in the certainty that it will be answered, a certainty that arises because God is faithful. He will surely do it. Is there any greater reason to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all circumstances? This Advent season, as we cry out to one another to prepare him room, as we remember that we are destined for Christ, as we heard last week, we need to treasure this precious gift of a Savior come down from heaven for us so that we can actually learn how to do good to all. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, "What God did when he sent his Son into the world is an absolute guarantee that he will do everything he has promised to do." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your most precious gift to us. And we thank you that even as Jesus came and lived and died, he promised he would not abandon us, but sent us a helper. Because we need help. We thank you for your Spirit that dwells within us. We thank you for your grace that abounds, that comes to us through the word and sacrament, through our fellowship together. Lord, we pray that even in our weakness, we would see your strength prevail. Lord, help us at this time. Help us to look to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.